We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to advance in your plan through the study of your word. It is our prayer what we do here today will advance that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to deviate from our ongoing study today in order to take a look at some principles and ideas that were a part of our nation's founding. I believe that our nation is in a desperate circumstance. There has been a change of thought. There has been an alteration within our commonwealth of how a people should live. And as a result of that, we see that this has been the result of about a century of consistent propaganda from the dark side. It is the devil's world. It is supposed to be this way. It is only by the grace of God that certain pieces of real estate over the period of the church age and previously for Israel that a client nation has been able to function and to do so effectively in such a hostile environment. The only thing that holds those pieces of real estate together have to do with the thinking of the people within it. That thinking has to be divine viewpoint. When the divine viewpoint is exchanged for human viewpoint, human good and evil, then history repeats itself. Nevertheless, we've enjoyed the ride. And I wanted to go back and I wanted to remind you of the thought pattern, the inventory of ideas that was possessed by our founders. And I call today's study on Veterans Day, the Saga of Religious Freedom. And in doing so, I would like to quote a sentence from the Supreme Court case of Everson versus the Board of Education. And within the majority opinion, this sentence is provided by Justice Hugo L. Black. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. Since World War II ended, the United States Armed Forces have been deployed into numerous conflicts, none of which have resulted in a clear victory over opposition forces. During this time, the influence of God's word within the thinking of the nation's citizens has steadily declined. The gradual loss of thought has been reflected in those who have acquired power over others. In our day, many mistakenly assume that this loss of thought is concentrated only in those who are in positions of authority. But such does not occur in a vacuum. The decline of integrity and honor among the people facilitates the rise of poor leaders. It is a rare thing indeed that people of sound judgment would willingly place themselves under the heel of a tyrant. Yet when a collective loss of thought proceeds from generation to generation, ultimately the desire of leadership is not the selection of a benevolent servant, but rather that of a pied piper who plays the tune the masses want to hear as he slowly leads them into servitude. It has become customary to greet those in uniform by expressing gratitude for their service to the country. This is a proper and hopefully a well-received statement. Our armed services are made up of strictly volunteers, so their task is to go where civilian authority sends them. No one in the military can therefore be held responsible for strategies and tactics that are conjured by the head of the Department of Defense, or in times of declared war, the president who takes on the additional title of commander-in-chief. Our military is the greatest martial organization ever assembled in this world and throughout its history. Its present civilian leadership is among the worst in our nation's history. Rules of engagement have so restricted our men at arms that the phrase in harm's way has taken on a new and more ominous meaning. Political correctness has redefined the attacks that caused the death of 3,000 Americans as a man-caused disaster rather than simply terrorism. Because the perpetrators were not in a nation's uniform, those held at Guantanamo Bay may not be called enemy combatants, the official term for uniformed POWs, but rather detainees. Those that subscribe to progressive ideology assert that they are opposed to war, but they are not shy to engage our military in combat by another name, the current designations being Operation This, Operation That, or Operation Whatever. Through it all, we salute our uniformed heroes with appreciation for protecting our freedoms. But as valiantly as our servicemen ply their trade, there's nothing they can do about the loss of freedom that is taking place within the walls of Fortress America. So today, we will travel back in time and review the writings and the reports of those whose words and deeds inspired the establishment and preservation of our great nation. And we begin with the attitude toward human authority expressed by Martin Luther when he faced off against the theology of the Catholic Church. I would say before I would begin that I only bring to your mind's eye errant theology. Those who are involved in various faiths and religions within our commonwealth are there because they choose to be there, they were led to be there, and they have chosen to stay there. And that is their business. It is called free exercise, and we will take up that subject probably in the second session. Nevertheless, the issue that has to be discussed in the field of theology is the accuracy of that theology. And so you know the story of Martin Luther. He began to study the scriptures and found that it said things that were different from what he had been taught. And so what we note now is Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. In order to justify standing fast for doctrine in opposition to the wishes of civilian authority, Luther wrote about the believer's obligation to submit to its requirements. Here are some writings of Luther. If your prince or temporal ruler, and princes and rulers have to do with those in authority, whether they are theological or civil. If your prince or temporal ruler commands you to side with the Pope, to believe thus and so, or to get rid of certain books, you should say, it is not fitting that Lucifer should sit at the side of God. Gracious sir, I owe you obedience in body and property. Command me within the limits of your authority on earth, and I will obey. But if you command me to believe or to get rid of certain books, I will not obey. For then you are a tyrant and overreach yourself, commanding where you have neither the right nor the authority. Should he seize your property on account of this and punish such disobedience, then blessed are you. Thank God that you are worthy to suffer for the sake of the divine word. Let him rage, fool that he is, he will meet his judge. For I tell you, if you fail to withstand him, if you give in to him and let him take away your faith and your books, you have truly denied God. Let me illustrate. In Meissen, Bavaria, the Mark, and other places, the tyrants have issued an order that all copies of the New Testament are everywhere to be turned in to the officials. This should be the response of their subjects. They should not turn in a single page, not even a letter. Whoever does so is delivering Christ up into the hands of Herod, for these tyrants act as murderers of Christ, just as did Herod. If their homes are ordered searched and books or property taken by force, they should suffer it to be done. Outrage is not to be resisted but endured, yet we should not sanction it or lift a finger to conform or obey. For such tyrants are acting as worldly princes are supposed to act. And worldly princes they surely are. But the world is God's enemy. Hence they too have to do what is antagonistic to God and agreeable to the world, that they may not be bereft of honor, but remain worldly princes. Do not wonder, therefore, that they rage and mock at the gospel. They have to live up to their name and their title. That paragraph has been recently played out in Client Nation America and continues on its path toward the destruction of religion in this country. Now, there are some barriers that have to be removed, overleaped, ignored, and that thing is called the First Amendment. Continuing with Luther, you must know that since the beginning of the world, a wise prince is a mighty rare bird, and an upright prince even rarer. They are generally the biggest fools or the worst scoundrels on earth. Therefore, one must constantly expect the worst from them and look for little good, especially in divine matters which concern the salvation of souls. They are God's executioners and hangmen. His divine wrath uses them to punish the wicked and to maintain outward peace. Our God is a great Lord and ruler. This is why he must also have such noble, high-born, and rich hangmen and constables. He desires that everyone shall copiously accord them riches, honor, and fear in abundance. It pleases his divine will that we call his hangmen gracious lords, fall at their feet, and be subjective to them in all humility, so long as they do not ply their trade too far and try to become shepherds instead of hangmen. If a prince should happen to be wise, upright, or a Christian, that is of the great miracles the most precious token of divine grace upon that land. Ordinarily, the course of events is in accordance with a passage from Isaiah 3, verse 4. I will make boys their princes, and gaping fools shall rule over them. And in Hosea 13, 11, I will give you a king in my anger, and take him away in my wrath. The world is too wicked and does not deserve to have many wise and upright princes. Again, you say, the temporal power is not forcing men to believe. It is simply seeing to it externally that no one deceives the people by false doctrine. How could heretics otherwise be restrained? The answer, this the bishop should do. What is it that changes the thinking of the commonwealth, the citizens that populate the nation? What changes it? It cannot be force. People must be left to their own free will to accept truth or buy the lie. You can't force people to believe something. This the bishop should do, meaning pastors. It is a function entrusted to them and not to the princes. Heresy can never be restrained by force. One will have to tackle the problem in some other way, for heresy must be opposed and dealt with otherwise than with the sword. Here God's word must do the fighting. If it does not succeed, certainly the temporal power will not succeed either, even if it were to drench the world in blood. Heresy is a spiritual matter which you cannot hack to pieces with iron, consume with fire, or drown in water. God's word alone avails here, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God to destroy every argument and proud obstacle that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and then to take every thought captive in service of Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Moreover, faith and heresy are never so strong as when men oppose them by sheer force without God's Word. For men count it certain that such force is for a wrong cause and is directed against the right since it proceeds without God's word and knows not how to further its cause except by naked force, as brute beasts do. Even in temporal affairs, force can be used only after the wrong has been legally condemned. How much less possible is it to act with force without justice and God's word in these lofty spiritual matters? See, therefore, what fine, clever nobles they are. They would drive out heresy, but set about it in such a way that they only strengthen the opposition, rousing suspicion against themselves and justifying the heretics. We have just seen that sentence played out in the recent campaigns. Christians tried to resolve issues they felt important through force without the power of the Word of God. And therefore the devil's world slapped them down. You have to change people's opinions through doctrine, not through force and propaganda. And if that doesn't happen, then it's not going to happen. You cannot force ideas on people who are entrenched in their opinions. The only thing that changes them is the logic and the power of the Word of God. And Christians, among many other things, fouled the nest in the recent campaign. I had better go back to the text. My friend, if you wish to drive out heresy, you must find some way to tear it first of all from the heart. And completely turn men's wills away from it. With force you will not stop it, but only strengthen it. What do you gain by strengthening heresy in the heart, while weakening only its outward expression and forcing the tongue to lie? God's word, however, enlightens the heart, and so all heresies and errors vanish from the heart of their own accord. The problem we face in our country is lack of doctrine among those who call themselves Christians. They have one idea, one favorite little thing that they want to ensure and impose on the national psyche. And they want to do it by force. Politicians can't do this. The people get what the people want. And the only way to stop them if they're involved in evil is to change the way they think. And the only way to do that is by the Word of God and their free will to accept it. Otherwise, nothing can change the historical downtrend that we now presently suffer. How were things in the colonies in days of yore? Well, it so happened they came here for religious freedom, we're told. They rode boats. Didn't have airplanes back then. They rode boats over here. Took a long time to get here. Many people died en route, died when they got here. Yet they say they came here for religious freedom. And then, as they came over here and began to hack out a wilderness and try to survive in it, they discovered that they had too much to do to concentrate on the Word of God. And so there arrived some people, we would call them evangelists, that became involved in what is known as the Great Awakening. The influence evangelists had on development of religious freedom among the colonies carried over to the inclusion of the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment of our Constitution. Some background is necessary to appreciate the example that will follow. The Great Awakening, a series of revivals in the American colonies between 1725 and 1760. The earliest stirrings occurred among the Dutch Reformed in the Raritan Valley of New Jersey through fervent preaching of T.J. Frelinghuysen. This early revival reached a peak in 1726 when Gilbert Tennant, a Presbyterian pastor in New Brunswick, began to preach for conviction simultaneously in New England, 1734 and 35. A recovery of heartfelt religion appeared in Northampton, Massachusetts through the preaching of the able theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards. The one man, more than any other, however, who linked these regional awakenings into a great awakening was the English evangelist George Whitefield. By traveling throughout the colonies and calling men to repentance and faith in Christ, Whitefield, after 1740, helped to plant evangelical Christianity on American shores and to prepare the colonies religiously for the trials of the revolutionary age. Through the reading houses of Samuel Morris, the preaching of William Robinson and Samuel Davies, Presbyterians experienced revival in the South. Methodism, with the preaching of Devereux Jarrett, and the Baptist movement through the work of Daniel Marshall and Shubal Stearns, grew rapidly in an era of the Great Awakening. The revivalists soon met resistance. The established clergy, led by Charles Chauncey in New England, criticized the revivalists' preaching and practices. If somebody comes in and starts telling the truth and you haven't been, you need to get them to shut up. The encouraging of lay preaching or exhorting the criticisms of the revivalists who changed the established clergymen, charged them with spiritual darkness, the uninhibited enthusiasm, and the divisions within churches after the revivalists had swept through them, these taken together erected a sizable barrier to the spread of the revival. See, they came into the churches, they evangelized the people, they responded, they became motivated, they had interest, and the pastors are left behind to deal with that, and they didn't like it. And so emerging from this is the desire to suppress the evangelists. The Great Awakening made its impact upon the American colonies. Dissenting groups growing from the revival in Virginia helped to overthrow the established Anglican church in that colony. The Anglican church is the Church of England, and the Anglican church is really Catholic light. The movement made also a great contribution to education. Now listen to this, that this emerged from the Great Awakening. The movement made also a great contribution to education. Princeton University, the University of Pennsylvania, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth were some of the more significant schools created as a result of the Awakening. These were seminaries. Now think of this. The thinking in New England and its environs sponsored and encouraged the teaching of the Word of God to such a degree they founded universities to stress this. What has happened over about a 300-year period of time? Loss of thought, so that these same universities are the ones that gen out progressive propaganda to those who enroll there. And if you can take that idea and move it away from New England universities and allow that to be applied to the entire country, from the Pacific to the Atlantic, you can see how the loss of thought can transpire over time into the loss of theological orientation by the people. And that is where we are. Of equal importance was the mood of tolerance that cut across denominational lines. This attitude not only contributed to a national spirit of religious tolerance that helped to make the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution a workable arrangement. It also provided for an evangelical consensus that is traceable to the present. Now, throughout human history, people in political authority, and those Martin Luther referred to as princes, have sought to silence truth. Know that that is going to happen. Be not surprised when it does. It is a part of the angelic conflict. You have to stand fast against it. Doctrine enables you not to be propagandized into believing it. Our duty as a nation is to stand for truth, defend it, and honor it. We as a free people must be willing to give no quarter to countries, ideologies, or religions that would do harm to any of our citizens. Believers must remain loyal to the essential doctrines of our faith while remaining flexible in the non-essentials presented by the devil's world. Inflexibility toward the essentials. Flexibility toward the non-essentials. There are some things that we highlight into absolute essentials that should be left alone because they are non-essentials. For example, this paper by Elisha Williams, he lived from 1694 to 1755. He was a Congregationalist pastor and judge on the Connecticut Supreme Court. And he addresses a Connecticut statute drawn to restrain itinerant revivalists of the Great Awakening. Let's shut these guys up. Williams argues for an extensive liberty of conscience in religious matters. He is trying to stop that trend of having these evangelists outlawed. So he is going to give us a breakdown of the logic behind leaving them alone. In order to answer your main inquiry concerning the extent of the civil magistrate's power respecting religion, I suppose it needful to look back to the end and therefore to the original of it. By which means, I suppose a just notion may be formed of what is properly their business or the object of their power, and so without any insuperable difficulty, we may thence learn what is out of that compass. That the sacred scriptures are the alone rule of faith and practice to a Christian, all Protestants are agreed in, and must therefore inviolably maintain that every Christian has a right of judging for himself what he is to believe and practice in religion according to that rule, which I think on a full examination you will find perfectly inconsistent with any power in the civil magistrate to make any penal laws in matters of religion. The more firmly this is established in our minds, the more firm shall be us against all attempts upon our Christian liberty. The members of a civil state or society do retain their natural liberty in all such cases as have no relation to the ends of such a society. In a state of nature, men had a right to read Milton or Locke for their instruction or amusement. And why they do not retain this liberty under a government that is instituted for the preservation of their persons and properties is inconceivable. Do you like Milton or do you like Locke? Are you free to read either? From whence can such a society derive any right to hinder them from doing that which does not affect the needs of that society? Should a government therefore restrain the free use of the scriptures, prohibit men the reading of them, and make it penal to examine and search them, it would be manifest usurpation upon the common rights of mankind, as much as violation of natural liberty as the attack of a highwayman upon the road can be upon our civil rights. And indeed, with respect to the sacred writings, men might not only read them if the government did prohibit the same, but they would be bound by a higher authority to read them, notwithstanding any human prohibition. The pretense of any authority to restrain men from reading the same is wicked as well as vain. They were trying to stop people from listening to these guys, from reading the Bible, and drawing their own conclusions. The members of a civil state do retain their natural liberty or right of judging for themselves in matters of religion. Every man has an equal right to follow the dictates of his own conscience in the affairs of religion. Everyone is under an indispensable obligation to search the scripture for himself and to make the best use of it he can for his own information in the will of God, the nature and duties of Christianity. And as every Christian is so bound, so he has an unalienable right to judge of the sense and meaning of it, and to follow his judgment wherever it leads him, even an equal right with any rulers, be they civil or ecclesiastical. See, that is free will. You decide what you believe. When I teach, I'm done once it leaves my lips. You have to take it and analyze it and decide for yourself first, is it something I will believe? Secondly, is it, if it is, am I going to retain it? And finally, am I going to apply this? Study the Scriptures. Listen to the exposition of it from the pulpit. But ultimately, your volition has to make the final decision if that concept is going to be a part of your inventory of ideas that you go to in your decision making. You're responsible. No action in a religious action, no action is a religious action without understanding and choice in the agent. Whence it follows, the rights of conscience are sacred and equal in all, and strictly speaking, unalienable. This right of judging everyone for himself in matters of religion results from the nature of man and is so inseparably connected wherewith that a man can no more part with it than he can with his power of thinking. A man may alienate some branches of his property and give up his right in them to others, but he cannot transfer the rights in them to others. But he cannot transfer the rights of conscience unless he could destroy his rational and moral powers or substitute some other to be judged for him at the tribunal of God. Your conscience is what it is. The only way to alter it properly is through inculcation of truth. The other way is to allow the world to dictate what you think. What may further clear this point and at the same time show the extent of this right of private judgment in matters of religion is this truth, that the sacred scriptures are the alone rule of faith and practice to every individual Christian. It is significant for all such as acknowledge the divine authority of the scriptures briefly to observe that God, the author, has therein declared he has given and designed them to be our only rule of faith and practice. The only rule. God designed it that way. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. And in his First Epistle, chapter 5, verse 13. Show that what was written was to be the standing rule of faith and practice, complete and most sufficient for such an end, designed by infinite wisdom in the giving of them, containing everything needful to be known and done by Christians, or such as believe on the same of the Son of God. Now, inasmuch as the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice to a Christian, hence everyone has an unalienable right to read, inquire into, and impartially judge of the sense and meaning of it for himself. For if he is to be governed and determined therein by the opinions and determinations of others, the Scriptures cease to be a rule to him, and those opinions or determinations of others are substituted in the room thereof. The officers of Christ has commissioned in his church as pastors are to teach his laws, to explain as they are able the mind and will of Christ laid down in the Scriptures. But they have no warrant to make any laws for them, nor are their sentiments the rule to any Christian, who are all commanded to prove all things, to try the spirits whether they be of God. These guys, therefore, were allowed ultimately to continue their mission. That was the thinking of the day. You see that the emphasis here is on free will, but the necessity of the opportunity to accept or reject the communication of the Word of God. Neither the princes nor the ecclesiastics, neither of them have the right to make laws on you. Who made the laws? God made them. How did He reveal them? In the text of His Word. How do you learn about them? Their communication through a qualified pastor teacher. Then what? Then you are left with your own free will to decide whether or not you will take the information and use it in the construction and renovation of your soul. And when you do that, you therefore become a good combatant in the war that rages in the invisible front. do this effectively, there have to be Bibles. And therefore, as the war for independence raged, the supply of Bibles from England was cut off, and there was a desperate need for Bibles produced in the United States. And so as we come back for our second session, we'll take a look at how that occurred. It's called the Aitken Bible, how that developed and how Congress approved it will be the first thing on our agenda as we resume our study at 10 till the hour.